We take our Bibles this morning and we're going to read from two different sections of the Word of God, the first being Acts chapter 6, and then we're going to turn over to consider what the Word of God has to say in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In Acts 6, we have the record of the institution of the office of deacon, and I do realize there are a few theologians and commentators who question that, but that is the overriding opinion of the church, and certainly my own persuasion that this is the institution of the office of deacon. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have the divine record of the qualifications for the office of deacon. And as we're going to focus on this morning, I want to say one thing before we come to the text. I realize when I say that I'm going to talk about the office of deacon and I'm going to talk about the qualifications for the deacon, there could be a tendency of some to switch the mind off. If I were to say this morning, now I want to speak to Afghanistani cab drivers, a lot of you say, oh, okay, what's that got to do with me? Some of you say, well, I'm not a deacon. I'm never going to be a deacon. I don't think I'm ever going to be a deacon. And so what does this have to do with me? Or maybe I'm going to listen to this only because I know that we have a couple of men nominated or put in nomination for the office of deacon. So I'm only going to be looking at it in regard to their faces. What is said here this morning regarding the heart of a servant and the way that grace displays itself in the life of people when they've been converted is something that all of us ought to lay to heart. And what is said here of deacons is said in one place or other in the Word of God of all of us. It is not just deacons who are to be the foot washers in the assembly. It's an example that Jesus left for everyone. It's not just deacons who ought to rule their house as well. It's all of us. It's not just deacons who ought to be one women kind of men. It's all of us. It's not just deacons who ought not to be double-tongued. It's all of us. And so as we hear these things, though we will consider its application towards certain men, we have to consider what the Word of God has to say to each and every one of us. And so we read in Acts chapter 6, now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, that is the Hebrew-speaking folk in the church, by the Greek-speaking folk in the church, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And then let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and the context here is that Paul is writing so that men might know how they ought to behave themselves in the house of God. And in the beginning, we read here in the opening verses of those who aspire to the office of elder or of bishop. And then we read at verse 8, "Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." Let's pray and ask God's help as we look into His Word this morning. Our Father, we thank You that the grace of God transforms the hearts and the lives of men and women, that you make us new creatures in Christ, and that things that once marked us no longer mark us, and things that were never a part of our lives are now an obvious part of our lives. And Father, we were all once selfish and self-seeking and building our own kingdoms. And we thank you, Father, that your grace transforms us into those who desire to serve one another, to count others as better than more important than ourselves. Our Father, we pray that the heart that is displayed in the texts that are before us this morning would be seen, and that they would be evidenced in all of us. And particularly, Father, we pray for help and wisdom in selecting men that you would put in this office for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In what has been called the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus spoke much about the kingdom of God and of the necessity of focusing our lives on those things that are eternal, thinking in regard to the world that is to come. Now, in speaking about those things, our Lord showed us that God is not indifferent, however, to those things that make up our daily lives. Though God would tell us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, He is also mindful that our lives are made up of the things of this daily world. We read in Matthew 6 and verse 31, Jesus says, "Therefore do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." As you read that, a couple of things become obvious. First of all, that those things that are eternal are paramount in our lives. That the kingdom of God, and not the pursuit of what we wear and what we eat and what we drink and what our job is and how much money we make and what we drive and how big our house is, that's not the focus of our lives. We are to have the priority of our lives, the kingdom of God and His righteousness. But He's also telling us that if we will take care of those things, then God will ensure to take care of our daily needs. That tells us something about us, and it also tells us something about God. That God does know what you need, and that God is concerned that your basic needs would be met. Now, here's my argument. We as a church are among other things, we are to reflect to this world the heart of God, right? We are to show that we care about the things that God cares about. And that's why we care about the gospel. And that's why we preach about those things that are eternal. But that's not all that we do as a church together. And because we are a church who reflects the heart of God, we are to be concerned with the bodily needs of men as well as their souls. Now, 2 Lord's days ago, we began to look together at that section of Acts 6, which describes for us the creation of the office of deacon. And as we worked our way through the text, we saw that the office was born out of a crisis, a dual crisis. There were certain members of the church who were being overlooked. Now, whether that being overlooked was intentional and prejudicial, as some believed it was not the point. The fact of the matter is, whatever the heart cause of it, the fact of the matter is that some of the Greek-speaking widows were not properly being cared for by the church. That's crisis number one. And the second crisis that arose from the first crisis is that crisis became a distraction to the apostles to the point where it threatened their ability to properly minister to the flock in regard to prayer and the ministry of the word. The solution, which we believe was guided by the Spirit and done in accordance with the will of Jesus for His church in perpetuity, is that a group of men, seven in this case, would be chosen from among the flock who attend to the physical needs of God's people. And I want to emphasize that again, upon God's people. And though the deacons do care for things like the budget, and they do have watch care over our building as we have a building and grounds, their focus is upon the Lord's people. Their questions are not, is there a squeaky hinge or a toilet that's out of service? Their primary concerns are there people in our church whose needs are not being met? And if not, what is our biblical obligation as a church to ensure that we take care of our own? Now, in the providence of God, we are also, I mentioned this earlier, at a point in the life of our church together where the elders and deacons believe that it is a good thing for us to seek the face of God in regard to our having more deacons. And in our annual business meeting in February, we asked you, God's people, to put down the names of any man or men that you believe to be fit and qualified for these offices. And it's always a delight to find out how many men receive at least a few nominations. And that tells us that as you look out from among the men in the congregation, that you see many men who have biblical qualifications and servants' hearts or gifts that you admire and respect. But as those names were tallied and as a number was put forth, it became obvious that two men in particular were upon the hearts and minds of the Lord's people here to such a degree that the elders believed it was right for us to put their name forward in nomination. And we are at the stage right now where we are asking you to regularly, prayerfully evaluate these men and to make your concerns and encouragements known to the men, Greg and Rick, as well as to the leadership of the church. Now, to aid us in thinking biblically about these men and thinking biblically about this office in general, and because of where we are in the study of Acts, I thought it would be good for us to pull back a little bit and to consider again the office of deacon and what qualifies a man to serve. What is it that we are to look for in these men? What does the Bible say a deacon must be? Now, I realize there are some subjective elements that come in. Do we think this man is a servant, etc., etc.? But there are also here very clear objective standards laid out in God's Word that ought to be fleshed out and that we ought to focus our attention on. So the issue is not, what is he like in the business world? The issue is not, how much money does he make? The question is not, well, is he here because he's got these friends or that friend in the church? The thing is not here, it's not a popularity contest. The question's not, is he our best friend? That's not the issue. That is so often the issue, particularly as I've seen it in Baptist churches over the years when it comes to putting forth deacons in the good old boys club and all of the rest. Brethren, we must reject that from the heart and we must fix our minds upon those things that God has revealed. So what I want to do this morning is, first of all, consider together the purpose of the office of deacon, and then we want to consider together the qualifications for the office of deacon, and then we want to say just a little something about the reward that is given to those who faithfully serve in the office of deacon, and then make several applications. Consider, first of all, the purpose of the office of deacon. And before I get too far into the matter of purpose or function, let me say just a quick word about my use of the word office. The Bible teaches that there are many gifts in the church. You've seen that in places, Romans, 1 Corinthians especially. There are gifted teachers in the church. We had one of them this morning in our Sunday school hour. There are those who are particularly gifted with service. The Bible teaches there are those who are gifted exhorters. There are gifted givers. There are those who excel in faith and in prayer, etc. But not all of those gifts have a specific office associated with them. We don't have the office of exhorter. Some of you might want to volunteer for that, but it's not an office. You've got a gift in that way, that's wonderful. There are those who may be gifted teachers, But it doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to be pastors. There may be gifted servants in the church. And without wanting to unduly embarrass, and I didn't ask her if I could do this, I have two ladies in particular, and ladies, please, I'll just point out one of them. Our sister Heather, I wrote a letter a week or so, 2 weeks ago, that was sent out among the churches, and I said, we have a Phoebe in our church, referencing Acts chapter 15, and our sister, who's going over to China, has distinguished herself as a servant to this body, and many of us have benefited from her proactively thinking of ways to serve us, right? I hope all of us are good reactive servants. Could you get that? Would you mind picking that up? No, you're not. No. Boy, they're asking me to do that. Don't they know who I am? That's okay. No, we're all going to. Can you help us out? Well, I'll try. Well, we're going to. But here's somebody who thoughtfully considers ways to serve. And we have others in that. And if we believe that there were female deacons, I would quickly nominate some of our ladies to serve in that office. So that we have servants, a lot of servants, I hope, I believe, in this congregation, but not all of them are meant to be deacons. So the Bible does teach that there are two official offices in the church, the offices of elder and deacon. So I just want to say that about that. It's not just that they're servants, but there is an office that the Bible recognizes to which hands are laid and they are set apart to do this work in official capacity in the church. Now, how do we understand the purpose of the office of deacon? Well, one way to understand it is to consider, again, its origin. And that brings us back to Acts chapter 6. Well, what is its function? Well, why was it made? And what was it intended to do? And again, you find this in this passage, and because we exegeted it a couple of weeks ago, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here, but it's helpful to review some of these things. As you work your way through Acts 6, there are many things that rise to the surface that are helpful for us in regard to application. We do find insights into the needs of a growing church. You find such things as the hearts of those who serve in regard to the Word of God. You find the reality of physical needs in the church and the necessity of meeting legitimate needs, as well as not allowing those needs to supersede the higher work of the church, the work of the ministry and of prayer, etc. Now again, I hope we're familiar with the passage and that we're even more familiar with it, having looked at it a couple of weeks ago. But here in that passage, the church has grown to the place where there are thousands who are a part of the church, and the apostles are finding themselves stretched beyond their capabilities. There are real needs, spiritual, and real needs, physical, that must be met, and they cannot meet them both. And with wisdom set from above, they establish this new office in the church, so that spiritually minded and well-respected men and gifted men are to take up the business of ensuring, here in the context particularly, that widows in the church are cared for so that the shepherds can be free to do their task. Now, in regard to that, let me just bring up a few things. First of all, we see here that there is a close association between the office of deacon and that of spiritual shepherding or of the eldership. In fact, every time, and it's not many times, but every time that the diaconate is mentioned in the Bible, Acts 6, Philippians 1, and 1 Timothy 3, it is mentioned in close association with the ministry of the church. The deacons minister not only on behalf of the church, but also on behalf of the pastors, so that they serve under the direct oversight of the eldership. And they seek to ensure that that elder be freed from the time constraints of meeting the physical needs of the flock. It's not that the pastors don't care. They are involved and they have a heart to meet that need. The deacons want to ensure that the pastors can do their job. They free them up so that they can do their job. Secondly, we see what their primary duty is in regard to the flock. They are not a governing board of the flock. They are the primary ministers of mercy. They are those that you would go to when you are in need. Their primary concern, though I think we shall see it is not their exclusive concern, but their primary concern is that you as God's people are taken care of. What a shameful thing it would be, and it's shameful under the Old Covenant, and it's shameful under the New Covenant, that God's people living in a community with their brothers and sisters would not have their basic needs tended to. That somebody, a Christian, a child of God, would be a member in good standing of a church, and that they would, for instance, go hungry, or that they would be put out on the street. That says something about the church that they belong to when those needs are not met. And again, we see, as I've already mentioned, we see thirdly, something of the reality and priority of church life. Physical needs are real, and we can be, on the one hand, so spiritually minded that we're tempted to forget that. You know, be warmed and be filled. I'll pray for you. Well, sometimes we need to do more than pray for somebody. Now, somebody who's hungry doesn't need us to bow our heads with them. They might need to be invited to our home and feed at our table. They don't need you to send them a card unless it's edible. Okay? Maybe you can write a nice Bible verse on a sandwich or a calzone or something. But what they need there is food. And we're not so spiritual that we don't recognize that. We also, on the one hand, need to recognize that the needs of the soul and the needs of prayer, fellowship, those things are most important. But in regard to our need of meeting needs, let me give to you a quotation. There are certain men in church history who kind of a trump card, you know, to quote them is almost to settle an issue. And among Baptists, it's generally Spurgeon. So whatever Spurgeon says is law. But Jonathan Edwards is one such. And Jonathan Edwards, I think when you think of Jonathan Edwards and his powdered wig and everything, great intellect, regarded by many as one of the greatest intellects in America. And you might have the idea that he's very ethereal and that he's very high ivory tower, away from it all kind of man. But listen to what he said. I know of scarce any duty which is so much insisted on, so pressed and urged upon, both in the Old Testament and New, as this duty of charity to the poor. Now you think about that. He's thinking all he knows about the Bible. He's very big on duties and numbering them out and all that kind of stuff, right, Jonathan Edwards? When he considered the commandments of God in Old and New Testament, he thought, you know what? I can't think of any that rises above or that is so easily discernible as that God's people take care of each other. Not just spiritually, but physically. Right? He's absolutely right. So that's one thing. You look at the creation of the office, why it's there, that helps you to understand what deacons are about. But then also the definition of deacon. And deacon is what's called a transliteration of a Greek word, diakonos, and you just anglicize that and you get deacon. And that word means minister or servant. Now, Jesus uses this in regard to himself sometimes. It's used in Romans 13 to describe governments. They are God's deacon. But sometimes it is used in the Bible to describe those who bear this office. And a deacon is one who executes the commands of another. That is a servant. They are an attendant. They are those who minister to others. Again, he's a servant, not preeminently ruler or governor, etc., but one who serves or attends to the needs of others. And though these men are spiritually minded men, and though they are men of high reputation, and though they are men with a great deal of godly wisdom, they are those who serve in the church as the servants. They're the ones, they're the go-to guys to ensure that physical things, the real, tangible, physical needs of the church are met. So that's something of the definition or the purpose of the office. Let's consider, secondly, the qualifications for the office. And I want to deal, first of all, with the necessity of the qualifications and then define the qualifications. The necessity of the qualifications is found for us in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And you find there, as you go back, this is a faithful statement. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work, a bishop then must be. Now that little, what's called particle of necessity, translated must be, is carried on, though it's not explicitly stated, in verse 8. Likewise, deacons, and it's there supplied for us in our translation, but italicized, which lets you know that that little word is not repeated, though the idea is. He must be. And just as a pastor, a bishop, an elder must be certain things, so a deacon must be certain things. And so as we consider these men, Greg and Rick, and as you reflect upon the four deacons God has presently given to us, focus upon these things. And again, I'll ask, well, is he my friend? Do I like him? We do things together. He's pretty good on the softball team. Well, anyway, they're pretty good on the softball team. You know, they both play. And, you know, so I can't vote against them. I mean, you know, who's going to play second base if he's offended? Or who's going to, you know, those aren't the issues. The issues are, what does God say that he must be, not first what I think he ought to be, right? So what do these things look like? What is the definition of these qualifications? Well, three things, if we were to bear them out, three things primarily are brought out. He is a man of solid character. He is a man of proven ability. And he is a man of domestic competence. He's first of all a man of solid character. We read here that a deacon must be reverent. Reverent. And some translators say that this is one of the most frustrating words in all the New Testament to try to get a handle on. And if you read a variety of translations, you'll find that they bring out different aspects of this word. Some of them say that he must be grave, bringing out the aspect of seriousness. Others say he's reverent, that is, in regard to holy things. He's not typical of this society. We live in a very irreverent society. And sometimes when we have some exchange students here from foreign countries, and some of them I have found in the past, they've been very shocked by how irreverent we are. The political cartoons that poke fun of leaders, the jokes that comedians make, the imitations that are done of people in high offices. In some cases, I mean, you could, in some countries, you could go to prison for this because these leaders are to be esteemed. But our generation knows very little of this kind of respect. But the idea here is not only that he is respectful, but also that he is respected. Richard Trench, who is the author of a book called Synonyms of the New Testament, writes this. The word we want, trying to describe in English, the word we want is one in which the sense of gravity and dignity are involved into these inviting reverence. It's a word which I fear we may look for without finding, he says. Here's a man who, because of the way that he acts in regard to his own reverence, people are drawn to respect him. That's the idea. One has described it this way. The words respectable and honorable also help convey the meaning of a person whose moral and spiritual character evokes esteem from others. These deacons, as was evident there in Acts chapter 6, and again, you marvel sometimes at the thought that among all these thousands of men, there are at least 5,000 men in that church, and that 7 stood out in that way. So that there was a general consensus among perhaps 20,000 people that, yeah, those 7 ought to be the ones. And that's amazing to me. They were men in Acts 6 who had to be men of good reputation. Men of good reputation are the kind of people that you esteem. The world esteems them. The church esteems them. That's where I believe we also get that idea then, certainly in the church, wisdom, full of the Spirit. You see, there are people who are very highly esteemed in the world who are not highly esteemed in the church. And likewise, there are people highly esteemed in the church that the world may not think too much of. Because what the church prizes are Spirit-filled men, godly men, reverent men, earnest men, wise men. That's what the church, and they don't care what he does for a living. He may, and again, I'm very thankful for garbage men. Several of my brothers were garbage men for years. I think it's an honorable profession. Where would we be without them? But generally, people don't highly esteem them in the world. A kid goes for show and tell, and it's what my dad does day. And my dad is a garbage man. Well, that's not as cool as my dad who's the astronaut or my dad who's the CEO. We don't think that way in the church, do we? I hope not. So that those that we most highly prize and highly esteem are those who are most like the Lord Jesus, regardless of what their occupation may be out there in the world. And so he is reverent. Secondly, he shows forth integrity of speech. It says he's not double-tongued. Double-tongued has the idea, two ideas. One is repeating things. That guy talks so much, it's like he's got two tongues. You tell him something, and it's sure to be known. That's one. The other is the idea of speaking with an intent to deceive. What the Indians called forked tongue. Right? He speaks with forked tongue. The idea is, he says one thing to one person, another to another person. He knows how to play both ends against the middle. Well, a person that is going to be a deacon needs to be a kind of person, obviously if we're respecting him, if he is reverent in that way, then he's the kind of person whose speech must call for trust in us. Godliness, wisdom, and integrity are so often displayed in one's words, or they're done away with one's words. As we saw a couple of weeks ago in our Sunday school, and as we'll see again, God willing, in a couple of weeks to come, there are a few things that give a better indication of the health of one's soul than somebody's speech. You see, a deacon will often be privy to needs and concerns about others, which may be delicate, which may at times even be embarrassing to one of the members. And for them to have that knowledge and parade that knowledge all around or carelessly drop that knowledge might cause harm to a brother or sister. The ability to be trustworthy in their words is essential to men also who are involved in handling the funds of the church. When it comes time to giving a financial report, you do not want men with double tongues. So that when they give you and they say this amount of money was spent on this, that your heart is inclined, well, you're going to believe that. Because they're known for their honor and integrity of their speech. They are also regarded as being temperate. Not given to wine, we read here, not given to much wine, rather, is what the text reads. Not given to much wine, without getting into too controversial an issue. The Bible does not forbid the moderate imbibing or use of alcohol as a beverage. Some people are okay with alcohol as long as you rub it somewhere. But it's immediately evil if it's drunk. Well, I understand why people say that. From a certain level, I understand. I don't understand it biblically. Although biblically, drunkenness is ever and always condemned. Leadership and drunkenness do not mix. And one of the reasons for that is what we find in Proverbs 31, verses 4 and 5, in regard to King Lemuel. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of the afflicted. Now that would go for any kind of mind-altering substances. You know, do we have to say it that he can't smoke weed? Right? Or be a pill popper that causes his mind, his judgment to be impaired, or that would call into question his Christian character in general? But then fourthly, he must be a man of financial integrity. Not greedy for money. Not greedy for money, or some of the old translations say, not greedy for filthy lucre. He's not eager. He's not incessantly searching for ways to line his own pocket. Now, this does not mean that he has to be poor, but he cannot be a money grubber. He cannot be covetous and greedy. He cannot be a man who would compromise his integrity to get wealthy. And I believe inherent in that is the idea that he must possess a generous spirit, particularly toward those who are less well off than himself. You see, when a man gives of his resources, he not only shows that he's trusting God, he not only shows that he's generous, but he also shows that money is not his idol. And his willingness to be generous with what he has and his desire to share what God has given to him shows that he is free from that. Somebody that doesn't trust God isn't going to give. Somebody that has such a high premium on money that they're unable to give to others, well, it's going to show that, aren't they? But when you're free from the love of money, when money doesn't dominate you, and you give, and you give a tenth or more of your income, you know what, you're saying to yourself, you know what, you could get to the end of the year and you could look at and say, for some people here, it's going to be, I would have hundreds of more dollars. Some of you, if I didn't give to the church, I'd have thousands more dollars. And some perhaps would even be able to say, I'd have tens of thousands of more dollars. You know all the stuff I could do with that? Vacations I could go on? Upgrade my house? Upgrade my car? Upgrade my, you know, all this stuff I could have. Go out more with my wife? Go out and do things more? Yeah, you could do a lot of that. But you're free from the love of money. It just doesn't matter that much to you anymore. You're content with those things that you have. You find in the Bible numerous warnings about those who would use a religious position as a means of gaining income from God's people. Men like Hophni and Phinehas, Joel and Abijah, who broke their father's heart with their greed. Jesus spoke of Pharisees who, in Luke 20:47, robbed widows' houses. And how many of them continue to do that today on the Christian airwaves, preying upon the religious superstitions of widows with limited income who send their money to false teachers who use it to enliven themselves and not caring about those they bankrupt. He said also, Jesus also said of religious leaders in Luke 11:39 that there were those who were full of robbery. In Luke 16:14, Luke gives this commentary about the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees who were lovers of money. It's their reputation. It was obvious. You contrast that with what we read of the godly person's attitude toward wealth in 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is a root, not the root, a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, people are bankrupt now spiritually. They may be wealthier physically, but they're bankrupt spiritually because of their love of money and what it's done to them. Hebrews 13:5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. What a sweet verse. With what may well be coming to many of us in our nation. To be content. To not have to upgrade. Maybe you have to drive that car a little bit longer, years longer than you intended. To wear the same suit to church week after week, month after month, whatever the case. It's okay. get shiny in places. It's all right. It's got to be stitched up a bit. It's okay. You know why? Because He'll never leave me or forsake me. And that means more to me than anything. All of the officers of the church, and all the church indeed, but especially our elders and our deacons, ought to be able to say with Samuel in 1 Samuel 12 and verse 3, "Here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before His anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hands have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you." Apostle Paul was able to look at certain people. Paul, who taught that those who preach the gospel ought to live of the gospel, determined that he himself would not live of the gospel because he knew how his enemies would twist it. He's able to look at God's people and say, "These hands have provided for my needs. I've not ever been turned aside by a bribe. I've never had anyone who could wave a few dollars under my nose and get me to compromise my integrity." That's what the Apostle Paul was saying, and that's what leaders in the church need to be able to say. He is furthermore a man whose life matches his profession of faith. And I believe that's what's meant largely by holding the mystery of the faith with a good conscience. There's a couple of things inherent in that. He does hold the mystery of the faith. Have you ever heard, I know you seminary guys have heard, you've ever heard the expression, the pastor theologian? Ever heard that? The pastor ought to be a good theologian. Amen? I hope, yeah. Yes, amen. Do you know the Bible also has a doctrine of the deacon theologian? The idea sometimes is, well, pastors, they need to be well-versed in the Scriptures. But since deacons, you know, carry around trash and do those other things, and they just make sure that people's needs are, you know, all they got to do is have a good heart. Well, no, he needs to hold the mystery of the faith, and he needs to do so with a good conscience. The mystery of the faith is the revelation that God has given to men. The faith is the sum of the apostolic message. And he must hold the revelation of biblical religion. You know, when we have in the past, we've at least tried to do this every time. We may not have done this every time. One of the things we ask a man before we lay hands on him is something about his theology. And you ask the deacons about their confession of faith and our confession of faith, and do they adhere to it? What does it matter, all that theology? Well, it does matter, because God says it does. And he holds to it with a good conscience. One has said the Christian maintains a clear conscience by living in harmony with the truths unveiled in God's Word. He holds to it. He believes it. He's living it out. His life is not a sharp contradiction between what he professes to believe and what's actually lived out in his life. He is also a man of proven ability. So it's something about his character, now proven ability, and then thirdly, we're going to see in a moment, domestic competence. Proven ability. He must first be proven, tried, or examined, is what the Word of God teaches us. And if he is found blameless, that is, unreprovable, that is to say, as you look at these things in his life, it's not that he's absolutely 100% of the time always perfect, but you realize, you know, that this is him. It's the kind of man that he is. And to try to, you know, I'd really have to be fooling myself, manipulating the evidence to try to say that he's not qualified in regard to these things. Well, he's proving himself. Well, how does he do that? Well, what the deacons are doing now, have done, is they've assigned certain things to these men, and there are ways in which they're now serving. And if you want to know more about what exactly those things are, if you haven't witnessed it yourself, you can ask the deacons or ask these men. Well, what are some of these ways? And I hope, men, you're not going to just stand there slack-jawed, you know, that kind of thing. And ways, tangible ways in which you're striving to serve the body, and we're giving this a period of months in order for this to be done and to be demonstrated so that we could all move forward together as a body with a good conscience. Let me quickly say something about domestic competence. He is, first of all, unquestionably devoted to his wife. He is the husband of one wife, and we've looked at this in the past, it means he's a one-woman man. He's a one-woman man. He's got one woman, his heart and his affections. He's got one woman. Everybody knows it, that he's devoted to that one woman. And we also find a word about, back in verse 11, about their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. There is some question about who these women are. In some cases, people think it's women deacons. I don't think that's the case in light of the context here and in other places. And so who are these women? Well, there are two legitimate and weighty options. The first is that they are a group of women in the church who aid the deacons in benevolence, or more likely, they are the wives of deacons who also aid their husbands in regard to the work of benevolence. Whatever the case, whether she's the wife or a woman, this ought to be true of all women in the church. And again, here's the idea of gravity that is brought forth. They are reverent. They are honorable in their character, the kind of woman that other women will look up to. They are not slanderers, in a different use here than the word for double tongue. Here's the word diabolos. You ever heard the word diabolical? Devilish? Wow, that says something about words, doesn't it? That there are words that are diabolical, slanderish, false accuser. That's the idea. Somebody spreading gossip or falsehood about in the church. How in the world could a man have his wife be like that and be a competent ruler of his home and not have his own testimony, to some degree, diminished because of who his wife is? She's temperate. The idea is again, abstaining from wine. The idea that is brought out here, she's temperate. That's part of the idea. She's sober. She's a clear thinker. And women, you're to be that, you understand? I know the idea is men are thinkers and women are emotional. There's some truth there. But women are to be clear thinkers as well as men. And men can be guided by emotions just as much as women can. But women are to be clear thinkers. Faithful in all things. Faithful, trustworthy. That's the idea. That's the kind of wife, that's the kind of women that should be aiding the deacons. But let me go on to say that he is a clear leader in the home. We say ruling his children and his house as well. The idea is that he stands before them. That's the word ruling, proistemi, to place before, to superintend, to give leadership to. And he does it in a way that is lovely. It's a comfortable, some translations could say it's a comfortable home. It's a good place to be. It's an enjoyable home to be in. It's not filled with tension, rancor, and disorder. You know, it's not a confusing, disorienting, sad place to be. Well, let me say something then. That's what they must be. It's the character. And that is the kind of home they're to have. Let me say something about the reward of deacons. Those who have served well earn for themselves a good standing. Those who have served well. I think the idea is here that, you know, there are different levels of giftedness in the diaconate, and some truly excel in that work, and those that do so earn for themselves a great reward. Those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. They are in good standing. Good standing in the church. Now that does not minister to their pride. But to be well thought of because of your character, because of your servanthood, by your brothers and sisters, what a joy that is. You see, because everybody in the church, everybody's thinking rightly, knows the kind of wretch they are. They know the kind of sinner they are. But sometimes you're able to look at your life and be amazed at what God has done in you and through you. And that anybody thinks well of you, particularly when they know you. And not only know you, but they've actually prayerfully scrutinized you. And they think well enough of you to say, yes, lay hands on him. It gives you a good standing. When we say of a man in this congregation, and please, I trust you know this is not meant to be self-serving. And I'm not trying to lift up certain people above us. That's not what I'm trying to do. But if somebody comes in here, we have a visitor here from our sister, one of our sister churches in Holland. And so he's got Mark Chansky, he's one of his pastors. And John Vanette and Mark Raines, right? The three pastors there, the church there. But you know, if you visit there, you visit the church, and a man comes up and he introduces himself, and everybody knows Mark. But somebody says, hi, I'm John Vanette. And then somebody says, you know, he's one of our elders in the church. There's a sense in which you're going to instantly begin to think of him somewhat differently. Because you know, here's a man who's proven himself in the long haul in this grand assembly, right? And you come into a church and you say, hi, this is Grant, and Grant's one of our deacons. But the idea is not, well, I wonder whose pocket he fleeced, or he must be a CEO somewhere, or he must be in the good old boy network. You know what you ought to think? You ought to think to yourself, you know what? That's a man who holds the mystery of the faith with a good conscience. There must be a man who rules his own house well. There must be a one-woman kind of man. There must be a man who has his tongue guarded. Do you see what we're saying? And honestly and frankly, not everybody in every church has achieved that good standing. Not just because they're not office bearers, but because of the inconsistency of their testimony. They have a good testimony, good standing, and great boldness in the faith which is in Jesus Christ. They have great boldness. The idea is a freedom in speaking, an unreservedness in speech. In terms that are spoken of here, he has a heightened respect and influence among the people of God that's not gone to his head. But there's an inward assurance of what grace has wrought in their lives. God's done something in me. And by His unfathomable grace, I've actually, my brethren respect me. And there's a platform that is then given to them. And as these men, these servants in our church, the four that the church has approved and seen, when we interact with them, we ought to interact with them with the recognition that these are esteemed servants of Christ. So as I come to some closing words, let me say first of all, we have men like this in this church. I don't believe our deacons are only men like that. There are men like this who are not deacons. But bless God, we do have deacons like this in our church. And they are men to be respected. They're the kind of men I can point my son to and say, follow a man like that, son. Son, that's a good man. And some of you kids will know, I sometimes tell you about your dads and what a good man I think your dad is. We ought to have a sense in which we bless God for such men. Secondly, brethren, we ought to marvel at the grace of God and the power of God in such men. Do you know what this man was? Pointing to Will. About 20 years ago? 25 years ago? Were you this kind of man, Will? Did you just decide to turn over a new leaf? You just have a strength of character and backbone? What made you this way? The grace of God. Grant, 25 years ago, were you this kind of man? What made you this kind of man? Grace of God. I am what I am, the Apostle Paul said, by the grace of God. It wasn't learning. It wasn't somebody just came alongside and did it. You know, if you are this kind of person with integrity of speech and a degree of domestic competence and you love your wife and your husband and your home is not chaotic, you are what you are by the grace of God. And God's grace takes men and women who are natively so selfish and driving for their own kingdom and their own glory and makes them able to be table waiters and to go and say to other people, how may I serve you? It's the grace of God. I know I'm late. That's all right. I preach so short, I've got hours of rollover minutes. Take that, Pastor James. Let me read to you something I read. And yes, it's about a baseball player, but he's not on the Yankees. I read to you about a man named Ben Zobrist. And we actually have a little connection with Ben Zobrist in that he's a member of a church in Nashville that's very closely aligned with RBC of Nashville. And Ben's pastor is a very good friend of Stephen Gamble's. Ben Zobrist plays shortstop for the Tampa Bay Rays. And some of you will know they were actually in the World Series a few months ago. And Ben Zobrist was the starting shortstop in Game 4 of the World Series. That's a pretty big stage to be on. Okay? Ben Zobrist, this article reads, often gets treated like royalty in his line of work. People arrange his travel and carry his bags. He stays in swank hotels. He gets autograph requests. Such is the life for the Tampa Bay Rays shortstop during much of the year. It's a different story at his church. Zobrist works behind the scenes. He picks up the trash. That type of humble service comes at the behest of his pastor, Byron Yawn, at Community Bible Church in Nashville. It would be pretty easy for Ben to be a celebrity, Yawn said. With Ben's star on the rise, the exhortation I've given him is, at least 4 or 5 months out of the year, and that's the only time that he's there, exist in a place where you're able to die to self, tie on an apron, pull up a basin and wash others' feet, and be content with that. That's often a challenge for Zobrist, especially when he's used to having everything done for him much of the time. Maintaining a servant mentality is one of the toughest things he has had to do. Even though, his wife said, even though our lives are committed to the Lord, just the fact that he plays Major League Baseball makes it very easy to become self-consuming, even when you're not meaning to. And that's not just the case of being a ball player. Some of us in our very, very little ponds may be a big fish at your work, wherever it is. Here's a baseball player. It's very easy to become self-consuming even when you're not meaning to, she said. I really don't want to be, but when that's what people are asking you about and wanting you to talk about, it's so easy to lose perspective. So it's awesome to come back to a church where they're excited for you, but that's not their main concern. They expect us to serve, and they expect us to stay accountable. Bless God for that kind of church. Millionaire ball player in the World Series on nationwide TV. Put on your apron, bud. See that trash, Ben? Go pick it up. You know what you are here? You're part of the body. You're a foot-washing servant. And brethren, that's what the grace of God can do. I want to give, thirdly, a call to biblical faithfulness. And that is to be faithful to our brothers, Greg and Rick. Be faithful to the church and be faithful to the Word of God. And if that means that we have to come up here in a few weeks' time and say that we need to withdraw their names and nomination, we'll do that. The elders are not going to impose someone over you. Your job is to be looking out from among you and considering these men. It's our job to then appoint them. But we appoint them only after you've had that consideration. Be faithful. Be faithful to them. Be faithful to the church. Be faithful to the Word of God. And then finally, there is a call to self-examination. I would hope that whether the rest of you men, let's address you men for a moment, will ever be called to be a deacon or not, that you not say to yourself, well, thank God I don't ever have to be a deacon, so I don't have to be like that. Because if I were to be a deacon, then I have to be that way. Now, you don't have to be that way because you're a deacon. You have to be that way because Jesus Christ has laid hold of you to make you that kind of man. Amen. And to make you that kind of a woman. Amen. The diaconate is only the congregational recognition of that. These men didn't look at this and say, all right, well, this is what I want to be. I want to be a deacon so I can get into the big guys club, sit in the pastor's office before service and pray. Get to be that guy. Let people look up to me. So I got to look through there and I got to try to figure out what kind of guy I better. No, that's not what they're doing. They're living out the lives of what God has made them to be by His grace. And again, only the grace of God can make us this. As you consider men and women, young and old, what's your part in this body? What are you striving to be? What do you want to be when you grow up? You want to be a servant? Do you want to have a life that displays to others the grace and the power of Jesus Christ? That takes a selfish, self-centered man, woman, boy or girl, and transforms them into a thoughtful, caring, loving, foot-washing servant. Only the grace of God does it. May it be magnified in all of our lives. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this time to be together and to be around Your Word. And Father, we pray that Your grace and Your power and Your majesty will indeed be magnified in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.